Thanks, Jordan. Good morning. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as Jordan mentioned, we're in this series called How Do I Fit? And this is the last Sunday on that. And how many of you went to How Do I Fit Extended last Sunday night? Yeah. What was it like for you? Was it good? If it was, yeah. Yeah, we wanted everyone, hopefully, to be encouraged and connected and to celebrate what God is doing in the church. Now, Pastor Nathan asked me to preach this morning from 1 Corinthians 13 and address the issue of our motive for serving. And this passage, as you might know, is one of the well-known passages of the Bible. Besides Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord's Prayer. This one, you know, the love passage is well known. It's famous. We're going to read it, but let me first pray and then we'll dig in. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your presence. And today we remember how your spirit was poured out. We thank you for your people and your work in us and through us. Thank you that you're a God that never leaves us alone and always has more work to do in and for us. We're grateful. This passage and these thoughts, we pray that you would sanctify and use them for your glory and help us to take steps towards loving and a changed life. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to read 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to hit the last verse of chapter 12, and we're going to run right through to verse 8. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bibles out or your apps open. Let's dig in. And this is a writer by the name of Paul. And he says, "Now I want to show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men, of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." This is such an amazing passage, isn't it? And it's much more than just a great passage about love that young couples love to choose on their wedding day. This passage is going to show us something actually quite stark and something profound. He begins by saying, "I'm going to show you the most excellent way." And then he says, "If you have great abilities to speak, if you got profound abilities in prophecy, if you have large faith, if you give everything you have to the poor, but don't have love," he says, "you're a noisy gong." A gong is something they use in pagan temples to get people's attention. It says, "You're a noisy gong. You gain nothing and you are nothing." Now, this is actually an alarming passage. We often read it as a comfort and love passage. We read it because we want the person next to us to be more like that, you know? But this is a strong word of correction to the church. It's written to people who were confused, and Paul deliberately says something in the most provocative, in the most stunning and challenging way that he can. And why? Well, to correct them, and in doing so, he lifts high the one thing we all want and the one thing that truly changes the universe, and that's love. So we're going to dig into the passage, but in order to understand what Paul the writer is doing here, you have to understand first the backstory of the passage. And then when you understand the backstory, you can understand the correction that Paul is just going to drop on them hard. And then we'll apply it to you and I, followed by a glorious opportunity to celebrate communion together today. So we'll look at the backstory, the correction, and lastly, how it applies to you and I, and we'll conclude with communion. Here's the backstory. This letter is written to a city by the name of Corinth. And Corinth is an actual place. You can go there today. And it's on a narrow isthmus of land. It's very unique. To the right is a harbor, and that points towards Asia. And a four-mile strip later, you have another harbor that points towards Italy. And this narrow passage of land, think of the Panama Canal. If you want to go from Asia to Italy, this is your shortcut. Instead of going all the way around the bottom, you can take this shortcut across. And it became an ideal place to set up commerce. Ships would come in, transport their goods by land, and take the shortcut over to Italy or from Italy to Asia. It was a thoroughfare of all kinds of commerce. Money changed hands, and it was a great place to live if you wanted to get ahead. Now, in 146 BC, Corinth saw the Roman army come into town and absolutely destroy it. They burned it to the ground, and every stone on stone was knocked over, and it was leveled, a waste. And nobody lived there for 100 years. When Julius Caesar came into power, he knew a good thing when he saw it, looked at this and thought, hey, we could turn this spot into something good, and he turned it into a Roman colony. And from the time Julius Caesar re-kicked and restarted this town to the time we have the letter that we just read was about 100 years. And because of the strategic location of this dual port city, Corinth, this city exploded and became one of the biggest and also most prosperous city in the time of 100 years. So by the time Paul came to the city in the early 50s, it was well on the way to becoming not only one of the larger, but also prosperous cities in all of Greece. And people came to Corinth for two reasons to live. They came for two reasons. One, to get ahead in life. And the other is, in their terms, to have fun. Fast money, fast life. And Corinth, during the time of this scripture was written, it was the city was wild. It was a crazy place. You see, next to Corinth was a mountain, and on top was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Every night, temple prostitutes would come down into the city, ply their trade. Corinth was known as the most success-oriented, sex-obsessed city in that era. There were very few rules. It was a new city, and nobody came to Corinth to raise their kids and have a nice life. They came there to work hard, to get ahead, and participate in that lifestyle. There's actually a word that people who lived there and what they did was called, it was called the Corinthianizers. If you were Corinthianizers, you were crazy. You were wealthy. You had it all, it seemed. So this is the city of Corinth, a wealthy city with all that goes with it. Now, as you can imagine, a place like that would attract all different types of people. You know, if you're going to rebuild a city in 100 years and make it a well-known place of commerce and a modern city in 100 years, there's some talented and intelligent people need to come there. It takes all kinds of people like that to build up a world-class city like Corinth. And when Paul came there and he came into that city, Paul was discouraged. He just got jailed. He was just beaten. He was down and he was struggling. And it was like God was saying to Paul, hey, these Corinthianizers, the hardest people to reach, go there. And you're going to see the power of the gospel. He comes into town, starts telling people about Jesus. And some of them came to faith in Christ. Their Lord changed from money and entertainment and food and sex and prosperous life. That was their Lord. It changed to Jesus Christ as their Savior. The church in Corinth started slow. It was birthed and it began to grow. And as the church grew there, it began to be one of these oddest things you could imagine. Here was a church that was more talented than any other church because there were smart people in that town. There was gifted people. They were there to build infrastructure, to make commerce happen. And here you had a church that was the most talented, but at the same time, the most troubled. That's exactly what you have in Corinth. Highly talented people who were also very troubled. Many of them had tremendous gifts of communicating. They would speak in the theaters, in the street corners. They would sell. They would talk about politics. They could speak with brilliance. Many of them had gifts of insight and knowledge. They knew a lot. They were brilliant people. It was like a place that people with talent and intelligence would come and gather. They had incredible strength and faith. You know, it said they had faith to move mountains, which means that when they became Christians, they were visionaries. They got well-run ministry started. This church was functioning. It had a lot going. And this was the most gifted and the most ambitious church of all, but also the most troubled. Paul, the church planter and pastor now, had this problem. Here was this group of people that was so incredibly talented and spiritually gifted. And on the other hand, there was a group of people that had the most problems. There was those that had the most vision, the most prophecies, that could do the most miracles, healings, and there was also the most jealousy, the most fighting, the most divisions, the most impatience, the most pride, the most sexual sin, the most moral lapses. Both were happening at the same time. Here was this highly gifted church on one hand, and on the other hand, there was pride, problems, moral problems, fighting. Lives were not being changed despite how gifted and how much spiritual gifts were present and how intelligent people were. And Paul's challenge was to bring them back to Jesus, not back to gifts. So he brings a provocative correction his way. And this is what he says. He says, hey, you can have amazing abilities, church in Corinth, all these gifts. You can do all this stuff, and you are either a noisy gong, verse 1, you are nothing, verse 2, and you gain nothing, verse 3, if you don't have love. Imagine someone coming to you, and you're like on top of your game. You are smart, you're intelligent, people admire you, and someone says to you, you're like a gong in a pagan temple, you have nothing and you are nothing. You'd probably say to him, what kind of pastor are you? That was Paul. See, the question is, aren't all those gifts, aren't all those abilities an indication of the work of the Spirit of Jesus? And how can Paul say that is nothing? There's the tension. Here's the correction. Paul is essentially asking in this passage, what is the evidence of the saving work of Jesus? What is the evidence? This is important because when you're saved by Jesus, you already become different. Your lives should show the fruit of the Spirit of God. Your life changes. You become new. Paul in another area says you change from one type of person to a new humanity. You're different now. You're supposed to be. So what's the evidence of being saved by Jesus? Is it spiritual gifts? Is it great power? If there are powerful spiritual gifts, miraculous gifts, does it mean that those who possess those and are using those are saved by Jesus? Can someone cast out a demon, for example, and have the Spirit of Jesus work in them only? Is it possible for all these things to happen by someone who does not have the Spirit of Jesus in them? You see, spiritual gifts was the go-to for the Corinthian church, and they were the most gifted of all, and at the same time, the most troubled. Paul needs to get to the bottom of it because his gifted young church of about 6-7 years at this point was very troubled, and he needs to get this young church back to the saving work of Jesus and spend less time thinking about gifts and faith to move mountains, and great speech, because Jesus changes troubled lives. So he says to his young church, hey, and he says all this in the preceding chapters, spiritual gifts are wonderful. I have them. I value them. You should pursue them. Yes, they're great. And what you're doing, the talent you have, the miraculous spiritual gifts you have, the prophecies you give, all those things you're doing, all those crazy, wonderful indicating things that you're doing. By the way, did you know they can be done by people who are not filled with Christ? Did you know that all those abilities you have can be done by people who are not Christians? It's possible. You're nothing. You gain nothing. You're like a noisy gong without love. And can you imagine what that would stir up in people? They're like, I thought these gifts were an indication of the presence of the Spirit of Jesus. And now you're telling me that anybody, even without the Spirit of God, can do these things. You see, within the kingdom of God, miracles, spiritual gifts are so incredibly important for ministry, but they're not always the best indicator of whether someone has saving grace in their life. What is the indicator then of the saving work of Jesus? What is the divine plan to show the world how great God is? It's love. It's love. Without love, we're spiritually nothing. Without love, we have spiritually nothing. Love is the most excellent way, he says, and it also never fails. Love is more miraculous than miracles. Now, it's possible for anyone to do supernatural work. Paul isn't the first to say this. In Matthew 7, 20 to 21, Jesus says, you know, on the last day, people will come to me and they will say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do wonderful works in your name? Jesus says, and then I will say to them, I never knew you. In other words, spiritual nothings. In the New Testament, there are several examples, but the clearest is Judas. We're told in Matthew 10, 1, that God gave them, who's them? The apostles. Judas is one of them. The power to cure all sorts of diseases. They went out prophesying. They cast out demons. They went out healing the sick. Judas among them. And we know Judas was never a believer. He never gave his heart to the Lord. See, the evidence of being saved by Jesus is one thing. It's Jesus' love. Not that you have it, but that you're becoming more loving yourself. It's a person who is becoming more and more patient, who's becoming more kind, someone who is becoming less envious. You don't hear them boast as much. They have less pride in their life. They're not rude, and their life is not self-seeking. They don't easily become angered. They don't keep records of wrongs. The people who are filled with the love of Christ don't delight in evil, but they rejoice in the truth. And we see them trusting, we see them hoping, and we see them persevering. That's what a person who has the saving grace of Jesus looks like. The evidence of being saved by Jesus is love. See, you can't have this type of love without the Spirit of Jesus inside of you. If you are saved by Jesus, you have the most excellent thing of all there is. It's greater than miracles. It's greater than talent. It's greater than intelligence. It's the one thing that is the most powerful thing in the world. It's love. It's love. Okay, so this is what Paul is telling his gifted yet troubled church in Corinth. And how do we see this today? Who's this written for? Well, I think it's written for people who are in leadership in the church. If you're leading a life group, if you're directing ministries, maybe you're an elder, a deacon, maybe you're a pastor, an administrator, maybe you have an organization that you're a part of that's faith-based. You know, you're someone who's gifted, someone who's been called into something, someone who's there to help other people. You are helping other people, and you're a believer. This is mainly for us to hear this morning. There's an enormous danger. Why do you think Paul says you can have all these things and do all these great things and still be nothing? Because the subtle danger is for those of us who are in ministry to say, look at the people I'm helping. Just check it out. It's a lot. Look at all the good things I'm doing. Look at what I'm accomplishing. You know, I must be someone in God's eyes special a little bit because of what I'm doing, what he's able to do through me. God's hand is on my life. He's favored me. He's gifted me. He's called me. I must be right with God then. And Paul says, if you think your gifts, your success in ministry are indicators to tell what's happening inside your heart, Paul says, you're wrong. You're wrong. You might be doing very well on the outside, yet on the inside be very troubled. And when you're troubled on the inside, eventually it comes to the outside. See, it is so easy for us, right, to get our identity from our ministry and what we do instead of from Jesus, to get our identity from Christianity instead of from Christ, to have a high view of ourselves because of what we can do and how we can help and influence people. And Paul is saying, with the gospel, it's opposite, completely different. In the gospel, God comes and says, I love you, not because of what you can do or your talent, not because of your abilities, but because of my grace. If you have gifts and abilities, you begin to think, hey, God must love me. You know, I'm kind of special because look what he called me into and the good he's asking me to do. He must love me. My relationship with God must be good. See, if you look at what you can do and what you've done for the church or for others, do you know where that leads to? I know this all too well personally. You know, there's sort of like you get a little bit touchy if someone criticizes you. You become entitled. It leads to jealousy. It leads to hurt feelings because if your pride is in what you're doing, what if people don't recognize the good you're doing? Huh? That doesn't do so well, does it? What if they criticize you? We become touchy and offended. I remember, this was years ago, one of the first sermons I preached actually was in this church, not in this building, but in a gym that we used to meet at. And I was just going into seminary. I was young. And I was so self-confident. You know, yeah, God's calling me into ministry. I used to be an engineer, and now I'm going to be a pastor. It's going to be good. So I'm called to preach a message. I'm ready. You know, I've studied a lot, prayed hard. I'm me. I'm gifted. But of course, you don't show that on the outside, right? You act all humble and everything. So I preached the message. I tell you, I thought it went well. Like, really good, actually. And a friend came up to me afterwards, and he was like, wow, that was really great. I looked after him. I'm like, there should be a lineup of people telling me this. He was there. That was really great. Thank you. That really touched me. And I was on the outside, I was like, yeah, you know, yeah, thanks to Jesus. And inside, I was like, yeah, I'm not surprised. Well, a couple months later, I was asked to preach again. I was on a roll, I tell you. And I was even given a good passage. I preached that thing, man, it was good. I mean, and that same friend came up to me afterwards. He said, wow, that was really great. And on the outside, I was like, yeah, thank you. And the inside, I'm like, not surprised. And then he says, you know, that was a whole lot better than the last time. And I was like, wait, what? You know, I was offended. Are you kidding me? Right. You know, it's interesting. When I was younger, I had so much self-confidence. Now I have probably more self-doubt and more insecurity. But you know, love, though, is the point, not performance, not what we can do. See, spiritual gifts and talents, they have a limit. There's only so many people in this room that have a high IQ. There's only so many people in this room that have, you know, those spectacular prophecy gifts or leadership gifts. Not everyone in this room can do miracles. Not everyone is winsome and can hold a crowd and can be in public office. But anybody who's a believer in Jesus in this room could be the most loving person in this city. Anyone. There's no limit to love. If you have the Spirit of Jesus in you, you could become the most loving person, the most humble, the most gracious person. You could become a person that everyone around you, the people you work with, your family members, is really just like taken back by your kindness, at your wisdom, at your love. This is for anyone in this room. There is no limit to grace in the heart of a believer. Anyone who's a Christian here can excel in love. There's no limit. Spiritual gifts and talent have a limit, but grace in your heart is unlimited. See, you could be an ungifted speaker, but if you're loving, you'll always be interesting. You might be a lousy delegator, have no vision, be a terrible organizer, and not have a leadership gift, but if you're loving, people will want to follow you. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but if you love others with Jesus' love, they'll listen to you and they'll notice Jesus in you. Now, there's some people who might say, hey, wait a minute. You know, I'm living a good life. I'm a good person. I'm not sure what you're trying to tell me here. You know, being a good person, isn't that good enough? Maybe there's a misunderstanding as to what a Christian is. What Paul is saying, you can volunteer in this church, you could come every Sunday, you could give your money to the poor, you can volunteer for ministry, but you really have to do is give your heart to Jesus in response to the gospel. And what is the gospel? It's really quite simple. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth because he loved us. And what did he do? On the cross, he loved us. How? Yes, he paid for our sins there, but remember when he was on the cross, what was one of the last things he said? My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he was not only crucified, but he lost the love of his own Father for our sake. See, if you look at Jesus, only his love can really explain what he's about. The love that brought him to earth, the love that he had for people, the love that put him on the cross for you and I. And so when you look at that kind of love, you don't say, hey, what do I got to do to get into heaven? No, you say, I don't love enough. That's my conviction. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I don't have this love, and I'm convicted by that. And this morning, as we look at our loving Lord Jesus, we ask him to fill us with his saving grace and with his spirit so we can love. And the children are coming in for communion. Must be time. Let's go there. This morning, we celebrate God giving his grace and his love to us. Amen? We do.